chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Would you stand as I read? Getting up, he, that is Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond to the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we ask for mercy as we now step into the arena. We recognize that the subject of your teaching, Lord Jesus, and of Holy Scripture here is in conflict with much of our culture and much of what we have imbibed this week via entertainment and other mediums. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be sharpened and challenged by your word, that even as the teaching of your kingdom comes here, would it subvert any other allegiances that we might hold. But we believe your word is your word, living, active, sharp, God-breathed, profitable. So would you help us to hear? Help us to see. Help us to believe and obey. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." So, Lord, speak to us. Please, Lord, speak. Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I just mentioned here, scriptural truth must be spoken concerning marriage, divorce, and human sexuality and gender. And if there is a arena of greater friction in our culture, I don't know of one right now. There are others, don't get me wrong, between the biblical worldview and what would be a unbiblical, non-biblical worldview. But marriage leading to family isn't a Western invention. It is the basic building block of society. Marriage leading to family is not a Western invention. It is the fundamental building block of society. And not only of society, it is the primary generator of culture and the propellant, as we're going to see, of civilization itself. Marriage and family. But this doctrine, which by doctrine I use that word intentionally, the doctrine of marriage that we're going to explore together is under attack by various other doctrines. And you need to understand that what is flying against the biblical worldview concerning marriage and sexuality and gender and etc., they are doctrines of a worldview. They are teachings of a worldview that are in contradiction to what God has said in His Word, one, and as God has designed us. That is patently true in creation. And so among the tangled web of postmodern deconstructionism lies the attempted demolition of the family. But to destroy the family is to destroy marriage. And to destroy marriage, you must destroy human sexuality. and gender. And to destroy human sexuality and gender, you must destroy or come after people made in the image of God. You see, there's a link in the chain, and if you've been paying attention for the last 20, 30, 40 years, we have walked down this chain from the confronting of the nuclear family, which continues to be under assault, to the confronting of marriage as one man plus one woman for life, as a one flesh union, and now coming up against the destroying of human sexuality, that gender is somehow fluid and non-binary. And to destroy that is to come against or to seek to destroy the idea, the doctrine, the teaching that people are made in the image of God. And so the linkage isn't just one to one to one to one, but it began here, but all of the pieces in the chain came under attack. And if you don't think this is true, then I'll send you about 80 journal articles and newspaper articles and TV shows and whatever else you want. Social media ideas and pages and that this is bombarding our culture. It's bombarding. It has bombarded a generation of people who are now teenagers and early 20s. And it is bombarding our children as well. And by bombarding, I don't mean it's just simply that you set up a castle wall and they launch cannons, but it's much more subtle than that, because that's how the adversary works. But I want you to see that chain, because Jesus is making that connection between all of those pieces. He's making a connection between family, marriage, human sexuality and gender, and the image of God. Because that is the distinction that God has given to humanity from the beginning, and humanity alone made in the image of God. The Imago Dei, if you want to sound smart with your friends, is the image of God. Okay. And so Jesus comes, he's been teaching, and we're coming off of chapter 9, And I want to place this in context so you don't think that I'm somehow doing an offense to this text. But that this text follows on the heels of some very stringent teaching from Jesus about the nature of Christian discipleship. And so chapter 10 is a break in chapter 10, verse 1, is a break in Mark's gospel, as the end of chapter 9 finishes with this couple of maybe strange sounding phrases about salt. And it enters into chapter 10, where chapter 10, verses 1 through 31 show the places where the kingdom, the values of the kingdom of God, come into friction and subvert the values of the kingdom of man, if you will. Hopefully this will make sense as we get. So let me preface it by reading, as I talk about the context of our passage, the end of chapter 9, verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, this isn't the only place that Jesus talks about salt. He talks about it in Luke chapter 14. He talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. The light of the world, the salt of the earth. And so when we think about salt being good and the salt of the earth, you're familiar probably, if you've grown up hearing sermons and teachings and various things, that salt is a preservative and a flavoring. You might not know that in the ancient world, salt was often an addition to manure, to make fertilizer. The salt that was from around the area around the Dead Sea. But the first in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire, is a very strange, maybe oblique sounding reference to us. But what Jesus is referencing most likely is that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about every burnt offering before it was offered would be seasoned with salt. And Jesus is making this connection that he makes very explicit earlier in the gospel and later in the gospel and elsewhere, that to follow him requires radical commitment. And it even picks up as the language that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 12, where he describes Christians as we need to be living sacrifices. Salted with fire means that we are laid upon the offering pyre over and over again. That it is a radical thing to follow Jesus. It requires high and substantial commitment that should not be lowered in the name of gaining more followers. But Jesus consistently, throughout the Gospels, always raises the bar with his disciples. And so at the end of chapter 9, here we are raising the bar of following him. This isn't legalism, right? You're not justified with God by your commitment. You're not justified by God with God by how radical your obedience is. You're justified, you're made right with God, you're good before God, so to speak, only because of Jesus, by trusting in what he has done. But if you are trusting in what he has done, then you're making a pronouncement that he is king. He's Savior and Lord. He's Savior and King. And so there is a radical reorientation of your life. Once you've come to know Jesus, Colossians 1:13, Paul says it like this, that you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That what happens when you are converted, you're born again, you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you no longer live in the dark, but you are now a child of the light. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, latter half of chapter 4, walk, or maybe early 5, don't worry about it, somewhere in Ephesians 4 or 5, walk as children of light. You're no longer in the darkness, you're in the light. Walk as though you're in the light. Walk as a member. And that scripture uses the language of walk as live. Live in the light. Live in the light of the Son of Man who is the King. He is the glory of God. So there's radical commitment. And so Jesus enters into chapter 10 saying, here are some of the ways that radical commitment to Christ and the kingdom of God is going to manifest in practical ways in your life. In chapter 10, 1 through 31. And quickly, here we are. Then we have the teaching on marriage and now divorce and by a sort of secondarily gender and sexuality. And then Jesus in verse 13, how we approach children. Children are blessed of the Lord and prized by him. They are not to be manipulated, exploited, trafficked. Good grief. I don't know if y'all pay attention to the news. It's just disturbing. But they ought to be valued. And then 17 on is the rich young ruler and the teaching that spins off of it. That actually wealth is potentially a greater hindrance to the kingdom. It is a greater hindrance to entering the kingdom than poverty. And so he's beginning to flip all these things on its head. I don't have time to preach that sermon. I wrestled really, really hard this week. And it's getting harder as we get into the New Testament. We're reading through the F260 plan. I'm like, I want to preach that. I want to preach that. I want to preach it. So we're just going to have like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the sermons every day, okay? And y'all just show up. I know you don't have anything else to do. But anyway, I feel like I had to. So we have marriage and we have children. We have the role of wealth and whether or not we are inherently good or not good. Anyways, and then by the end of it, there comes around this, what seems like an upside down statement, but this section on Kingdom of God values culminates in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So you see, in God's kingdom, if you're tracking when I say the kingdom of man, with the way that the world sees things, we put the rich and the powerful and the big and the bad, so to speak, we put them on the top of the heap. But in the kingdom of God, you flip that around. The people who think they're a big deal, who have a lot of stuff and have a lot of money, are on the bottom. And the people who recognize their spiritual poverty and possibly their material poverty are actually at the top. The kingdom of God comes into, in the person of Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament. Here is the inauguration. The Jesus brings the kingdom. It is not fully realized, but in the kingdom of God, he takes it and he turns it on its head. If you can't read the Sermon on the Mount like that, you might not be reading the Sermon on the Mount. He takes it and flips it around. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who mourn. That is not the narrative of our world. And neither is it, was it the narrative of the world that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all them had made in first century Judaism. And so what we have to understand first about Jesus' teaching about marriage is that it sounds astoundingly radical and potentially out of touch in 2021, but it sounded the same way to the Pharisees and the disciples. And as we read the Gospels, and as I read the Gospels, I continue to see this, and I mentioned it last week. The more that you try to live by the law as your means of being right with God, the more you have to tear the law down into something that you might be able to keep. And so they take parts of the law, selectively interpret it, and say, well, a man can divorce his wife, and this is the teaching of the rabbis. They could divorce their wives. Men could divorce wives. Never the other way around. So the fact that Jesus puts that in verse 12 is kind of astounding. It was never the other way around. Men could divorce their wives in rabbinic teaching for pretty much any reason they wanted. The great Jewish historian Josephus, and maybe you've heard of Josephus, and if you haven't, don't feel bad. But he's a Jewish historian who really gives a lot of, he wasn't a believer, but he gives a lot of credence to scriptural history, or what history is recorded in the Bible. And he even says that he divorces his wife because he didn't like the way she behaved anymore. Men, settle down and get yourself in trouble, okay? Deep trouble. There are even some rabbis, you know, for food that was spoiled or was burnt. And so you see, in first century Judaism, the rabbinic teaching had built layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of the on top of the Mosaic law in an attempt to keep it fully, but each layer actually devalued the teaching of Mosaic law. Each layer actually lessened the impact. And so they come to try to test Jesus. And they test him to see if he's going to be in conflict with the Mosaic law so that they can accuse him. That's the goal of the Pharisees here. They're trying to see if he's going to be consistent with Mosaic law. But what they don't forecast is that he's going to take what Moses wrote before Mount Sinai as authoritative. And that they've in fact misrepresented Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is where they get verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. R.T. France, who's a great, great Bible commentator, who's also, I think he was a pastor, says, this verse and this reading from Deuteronomy, it is a provision to deal with human hard-heartedness, human rebellion, not a pointer to the way things ought to be. So the fact that this is included in the Bible, it doesn't mean that this is the way it ought to be. It was a way of minimizing the damage of human sinfulness. So that they were taking something that was meant to minimize the damage of human sinfulness and use that as an excuse to divorce. And what they were doing is that they were misrepresenting what God had said, and they were actually devaluing the very explicit design that God had laid out in Genesis chapter 1. And so here are uber-religious people who aren't taking the image of God or marriage or gender as seriously as they ought. I'll leave that without comment right now. So, God's design. Jesus says that, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, because of your rebellion, because the impenetrability of your soul before God, that there's a way that when we begin to walk into sin, and even uber legalistic, moralistic sin like the Pharisees, sin hardens us.
And it makes it more and more difficult for the Word of God to act as it ought to upon our souls. So that they walked in this way, it's because of the hardness of your heart, because of your rebellion against the design of God, and the devaluing of both men and women. And what you have to understand, men, is that when we devalue women, we're actually devaluing humanity, and vice versa as well. If our image of the genders makes one lesser than the other, and we're not talking about, I'm not getting into complementarianism and the home and all that kind of stuff, but simply ontologically in terms of being, if we view one as lesser than the other, you're devaluing the whole. Thank you. I was waiting for an amen. You're devaluing the whole. And there's a long legacy of confusion on this point, not just in Christianity, but around the world and in the history of America. I think it was just this past week that we passed 100 years that women were able to vote. 100 years. That ain't right. I mean, it's right, but it's not right. So, because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning of creation, here's God's design. Jesus quotes Genesis 1, and then he quotes Genesis 2. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is the core, the heart of this passage, is where Jesus lays out both the design of God and the purpose of God in making people male and female, making them for marriage, and the goal for which marriage exists. That marriage is, laid out before Jesus, is a kingdom of God issue. It's a cultural issue, it's a societal issue, it's a foundational issue to civilization, but it is foundational also to the human expression and living in the kingdom of God. Now I need to qualify that a bit. What I don't mean is that if you aren't married or never been married, that you're not a part of the kingdom. That's not true either. The church has done a terrible job also building up and ministering to people who are single for whatever reason. Whatever reason you end up single, you're still made in the image of God. And God's not done with you yet. You still got breath in your lungs. You're still here. You're a valuable part, not only of society, but also of the church. But God made, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And this part blew my mind last night. I was sitting there, Sarah Beth was sitting on the bed or doing her thing. I think the kids were in there. I was in the zone. I don't know what's going on. I've got a little desk in our bedroom. It's like a secretary desk, so it's not too much in the way. Like, it folds up and folds down, right? But I'm in there, and I'm looking over this, and it kind of struck me. And I said to Sarah Beth, I was like, I'm trying to articulate something that's blowing my mind, and I can't quite do it, so I hope I can do it today. This was last night, so I don't know. I was struggling here. God made them male and female, and then Jesus connects it for this reason. That a gendered humanity made in the image of God, male and female, he made them in his image. Genesis chapter 1. That a gendered humanity unioning in marriage is a propellant not only for civilization, but also it ought to be one of the means by which the kingdom of God begins to be realized in our midst. Now the Puritans and the before the Puritans, that they began to see the family as baby churches. Jonathan Edwards described the family as a little parish. That there ought to be worship and discipleship and service, all of that baked into the family. But he made them male and female. So your maleness, your masculinity given to you by God has a kingdom worth. And your femininity, don't say that too quick, femininity, I mean, don't slow it down either, it sounds stupid when I try to say it slow. Your femaleness, that has kingdom worth and value as well. And that there's something beautiful and holy about the two coming together in marriage that demonstrates something beyond yourself. It points back to creation, but it also points forward to something glorious. We're going to get there, Lord willing, and the creeds don't rise. So that your gender matters and it's given to you by God. No one designates your gender at birth except your Creator. And now I know there are things that are products of a fallen world that fall on the outskirts of that. Okay? I'm not necessarily addressing all of that right here. But I mean, by and large, you are given a design by God for His glory, for His kingdom, for His mission. And I keep using this language of mission. Let me jump to Genesis chapter 1. Because it's really, really apparent. First chapter of the Bible. So if you're looking for Genesis 1, like flip your opening cover, first cover of your Bible, if you want to follow. If not, you can listen. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." That could be the Trinity. I usually take it to be the Trinity. That could be the divine council of angels. And that's not really where we're at right now. But let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule. So, kind of first point, when the Bible says, let us make man, they're using the word Adam, which is where Adam's name means man. They're using it to describe all people. Moses is using it, inspired by them. He's not just talking about Adam, he's talking about Adam and Eve, basically. Because he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them. You understand? So the man there, though in our culture we simply think of men, it is addressing both Adam and Eve. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made Adam and Eve to be under regents, to be vice regents, right? That they are under kings and king and queen to extend the dominion of the kingdom of God on earth. This is pre-fall, pre-sin. This is the point that God made male and female, that they ordered rule, the blessed even temple of His presence would that basically that the Garden of Eden would expand, but through God-empowered human agency. That the kingdom of God, or if we will, the Garden of Eden, was intended to expand. And we'll see that in just a moment. But that their rule was creation-wide for the sake of creation. That under the dominion of Adam and Eve and their descendants, creation would flourish. Creation would flourish. God created, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It wasn't be fruitful and multiply and fill the garden. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's original design was that there would be a multiplication of image-bearing worshipers that covered the earth and extended the dominion reign of God over all of creation in a mimicry of what God did at chaos at the very beginning when the Spirit was hovering over the waters and God said, let there be light. That the extended order would happen through human agency. And all that to say, I'll almost say what I was going to say. They messed it up. They fouled it up by sin. But this is the purpose from the beginning. So not only is design there, male and female, on purpose, bearing the image of God. And there are at least a million ramifications of that we don't have time to get into. But it means that every time you look at somebody, you're looking at the image of God. Whether they be whatever color they may be black, white, Hispanic, Asian. They might be male or female. They might be walking all right or using a cane or in a wheelchair. They might have special needs or have a super intellect. But they're bearing the image of God.
And as such, they are worthy of dignity and value. And of respect. And even when we disagree, like we're so great at doing right now. Like we're pros, almost, at disagreeing, except we're not. We don't do it well at all. Let's just demonize, okay? That's not to disagree. That's not what it means to disagree. Those are different words. So we ought to be able to look at a person who thinks fundamentally different than you, who has a different experience than you. And it doesn't mean that you have to validate everything they're saying while you say you're made in the image of God and I'm going to treat you with respect and value even while we disagree. That's not the sermon. But God blessed them, and from the blessing of God. And this is the gospel, y'all. Gospel, Genesis chapter 1. Grace. The indicative and the imperative. God's grace and you go. This is what God does, and this is what you do as a result. This is the gospel. You've been saved by grace. Now go tell everybody, love your neighbor. Put on hearts of forgiveness, compassionate, kindness. Put on love and joy and peace and patience. Do these things because you've been so loved by God that this is the gospel. It's the same pattern. You have God's done, and then Adam and Eve's do. Gospel according to Genesis 28. God blessed them. He empowered them. He gave them what they needed to procreate and what they needed to defend the garden from the slippery serpent. Yet they didn't. And he gave them what they needed primarily by design and in his word. God blessed them and God said, word, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth, so that marriage ought to be a microcosm. Now, ought. Understand the word ought. It is not always the case. It ought to be a small snapshot of what the kingdom of God is. Marriage ought to be, the family ought to be, the home ought to be a snapshot of God's design. So that God's blessed you, you're fruitful, you're multiplying so much as God gives you the ability in marriage. Kids aren't blessing y'all, they drive you crazy. But God says to us, be fruitful and multiply. There's a one of the reasons, soapbox, y'all ready? I got more than a minute. One of the reasons Christianity's on decline. Yeah, we don't do discipleship very well. We haven't evangelized very well. We've been kind of just obtuse to the culture around us. We've lost touch of serving, and there's all sorts of other things. But one of the reasons that the church is on decline in the West is that Christians quit having kids. Just look at the birth rates in Western Europe. Look at the birth rates in America. And then you look at the birth rates in the Islamic world. Or look at the birth rates in even communist China, where they had the one-child policy for a while. Or in Hindu-predominant India. If the home is supposed to be a little parish where Christians are formed and discipled, or children are formed and discipled to grow up into Christians. And Christians, I'm not saying you got to have like 18 kids, okay? I met a guy, I'm not going to say where he used to work. I met him at a bookstore that's no longer in existence in Colombia. You can put that together. He's a great guy. Love him. And he and his wife, when I talked to him, they had just had their 10th child. And I'm like, no way, dude. Sarah Beth, you're watching. What do you think? She can't respond to you. I'll hear about that one later. I'll probably get a text here in a second. They had 10 children. In the last, like, 3, 4, they had delivered at home. And dude had, like, a crash bag for children. I was like, ain't no way. But they took it seriously to be fruitful and multiply. And you think about your parents' generation, your grandparents' generation, your great-grandparents' generation, how many children did they have?
They had a lot.
Usually. Unless providential circumstances got in the way. And I'm not condemning you if you didn't have children. Or if you're not able to have children. Sometimes God doesn't allow it. But I'm saying that children are a blessing that ought to be pursued by married people. Christians in particular. Back to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to tidy this up, I promise. So God designed a male and female, and it has kingdom ramifications. It has kingdom ramifications in the making of disciples. My children, whether they continue to walk with the Lord or not, they are being discipled in the gospel and in a Christian worldview in a way they would not be anywhere else. That is true at my house. It's not perfect. Don't pat me on the back. Some days I just want to smack them with the Bible I'm reading from. And that's not the right response. But day in and day out, we're trying. We're praying. We're in the Bible. We're saying, this is why we do stuff. This is why we're going to church on Sunday. This is why we're doing this and we're doing that. And this is why we're just trying to explain the differences. And explain where they're going to be. Anyway, so I don't want to get off on that either. But if that's the case, then there are kingdom ramifications. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have wayward children. That proverb that we all love, right? Train up a child the way they should go, and then when they're old, they won't depart from it. It's not like it's a wisdom proverb. It's not a bedrock promise. We have to understand the genres of the Bible. But more often than not, when you train up a child in your home, what it means to follow Jesus, that their first example. Now, some of you don't have kids in the home anymore, but maybe it's your grandkids, or maybe it's your great-grandkids, or maybe it's your nephews or nieces, or maybe simply it's the kids at church. But the first place our children are going to learn what it means to follow Jesus isn't on Sunday morning with me, or Miss Francis, or whoever else. Right? That should be supplementary. It's a good gift to have a church that's engaged in children's ministries. It's a good gift to children who don't come from believing homes. It's one of the primary reasons we push it so hard. But the first place our kids are going to learn what it means to follow Jesus is at home. Dudes, dads, lead your families. Lead your families to love the Lord. Lead your families to pray and read the Bible. Love your wives. That's the first place. The first place. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Because God makes male and female, and by the way, that's not a spectrum. Just as a quick aside, so much to say on this topic. That's not a spectrum. I had it related to me once. It was like God made the heavens and the earth, and He made it everything in between. And guys, that's apples and oranges. The phrase heavens and earth is meant to encapsulate all of creation. Male and female is specifically talking about people then going and being fruitful and multiplying. That by design, you're made as you're designed for the purpose of making more of you, just as Christians are made by design to make more of us. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. And this is the grievousness of divorce. And before I get to that, I know we're stretched here already, but before we get to that, when the Bible talks about marriage, Lord, come on, man. When the Bible talks about marriage, it's not just talking about a ceremony. But if you were to read the way that Paul takes this same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he basically says that you enter into one flesh with whoever you choose to sleep with. So in that light, Divorce is even more prevalent than we have any idea about. Just think about how Isaac and Rebecca. There was no ceremony. This is your wife. And they went into the tent. Now I know that was thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, and it does not give you an excuse to not publicly affirm your covenant love before the Lord and other people. But it means that we should take sex to be much more valuable than our culture presently does. Because the mechanism that illustrates that man and woman are now married, the mechanism is the consummation in sex. And so when we flippantly enter into sexual relations and then go about our way, that is the same function of divorce that we typically think about with lawyers and all sorts of things. And all it is doing is introducing one flesh and brokenness. One flesh and brokenness. And one flesh and brokenness. And this is the result of our sin. It brings sexual brokenness. And so that we as a culture, having perpetuated this for so long, we have pornography on the loose, we have human trafficking on the loose, and all of these things are connected, and all of these things are attacks on that chain that I laid out at the very beginning. What God has joined together as male and female union together, let no person separate. So wherever you are right now, maybe you're married and never divorced. Maybe you're married and having been divorced. Or maybe you're thinking about a divorce. If you're thinking about a divorce, good Lord, don't do it and talk to me first, please. I'm not advocating right now, right? If you're divorced and remarried, I'm not saying divorce the person you're with and go try to get back with the old person. Two equals don't right the ship. I'm saying repent and ask for forgiveness of the Lord and say believe that the blood of Christ is going to give you a new day, which He does. If you have gone through, and maybe you're coming out of, or maybe you're presently in, that sort of hookup culture where you're just going to sleep around as much as you can. And I would urge you, that is a not only physically, but it's a spiritually devastating path you're on right now. It will destroy you, and it brings you under the judgment of God. That God has a better way. But just because you've run down that road, it does not mean that God cannot heal you. And that the grace of God is not sufficient to bring restoration to you. And maybe you're thinking about some past sexual trauma. It's one thing that as a pastor I've been unbelievably confronted with since almost day one, is the prevalence of sexual abuse. Either on children or on unwilling participants and things like rape and coercion and all sorts of things. If that's where you are, you need to know also that God can restore you. That you are precious to Jesus. And what has been done to you is a wicked evil. And whether that person has been, whether justice has been brought upon them or not, it will be brought out by the righteous judge when He comes. And you can find wholeness in Him. There is so much sexual brokenness, so there's so much sexual baggage. But you know that in Jesus there is healing and there's forgiveness. And I haven't even scratched the surface for all of the multiplicity that this brokenness brings in. So there's great danger in divorce, but we have to elevate our understanding of marriage if we're going to understand how abhorrent divorce is. Particularly divorce in our culture that says you just do it without fault. Just go about your way. Alright, I know I'm running long, but if you gotta go, you gotta go. It's fine. Ephesians chapter 5. This is where I'm going to wrap up. This is the high standard. And this is why marriage matters. This is why it's a kingdom issue. And I tell this, some of you, we've done premarital counseling, I've done your wedding.
And I hope I said this. If I didn't say it, I'm sorry. I'm saying it to you now. But that your marriage, it is about you, but it's not primarily about you. That the way that you come together, and the way that you come together, hopefully, before the Lord in a worship service, but however you come before the Lord and get hitched, that you need to think about that you are framing yourself. And now recommit yourself, husbands, wives, I don't care how long you've been married, that you are, and I wish I didn't have this mic so I could do my cool frame, but you're framing something bigger than yourself. So you're like two pieces of a frame coming together so that what is through you and beyond you comes into greater focus because of the way that you come together. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that your marriage, it is about you, and it's about those two pieces of the frame coming together. But it's about showcasing Jesus. Your marriage, wherever you are, however old you are, however, whatever the qualifiers you want to put in there, your marriage is about showcasing Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I'm not preaching this text, so don't get mad at me right now. This is what the Bible says. But husbands, this is what it says to you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So that in the wife there is an exclusive submission, and in the husband there is an exclusive sacrifice. And I get emotional. We read this. I didn't read it. It was read at our wedding. But you think about the standard. This is a kingdom issue, how you love one another. But because you're demonstrating something to the world. And we should have similar goals. Men and women, we should have similar goals as those are outlined here for our spouses. That I should want to present my wife holy and blameless. That part of my role in her life, and I can say that she's not here. Hit mute, baby. Just don't. One of my roles, among a million other things, provision and protection, one of my roles is to see her blossom in the Lord and to lead her in that direction. That sort of sacrificial love ought to bring about the best in the other. And what happens is when you have two people who are loving sacrificially, which there is no other kind of true love, by the way, that is a beautiful and one of, not the, but one of the best images of the gospel that we have.
You have Lord's Supper, you have baptism, which are ordinances of the church. But marriage is high up there of how it demonstrates Jesus' love. And demonstrates the church's following. Marriage is a kingdom issue. It's a culture issue. It's a mission issue. And it ought to be held in high regard. Whatever this culture says about men, women, marriage, children, Christian, look first to what God has said in His Word. And be shaped, be discipled by what God has said. Both the Pharisees and the disciples were discipled more about by their culture and their tradition than by what God had said. So what has God said? And where are you? Jesus loves His church enough to die so that whoever would call upon His name may be saved. So that all of the baggage that might have been dredged up this morning is only dredged up so that you can be rid of it by coming to Jesus. You can be rid of the baggage of a broken conscience. You can be rid of the baggage of what was done to you. You can be rid of the baggage of the guilt you feel because you haven't lived up to what God has revealed in His Word. Because Christ has died. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins, which He has lavished on us according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. You can have forgiveness today, wherever you are. You can have newness today. So would you come to Him? Maybe for the first time, trust Him. But maybe for the first time, you unload all that garbage at His feet. And say, Lord, I don't want to bear this anymore. Maybe you need to come from here with a renewed vow. Men to love your wives and wives to love your husbands. Some of you, some of you have watched precious people go to glory. Precious wives, precious husbands. But you still have a role to play to tell us, to teach us, and disciple us how to love our wives and how to love our husbands, some of us. The role is not done. But praise God for the cross and for the empty tomb. That one day the kingdom of God will be realized. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that has been said and I could have said. And I just pray that through all of this you would take what is much useful, that which is most useful to your purposes in each individual life. And that you would use it for your ends. Who is sufficient for such things? Let your Spirit take us, and take this, and make us what we ought to be. Meet us in our wounds and our pain. Meet us, O Lord, when the marriage is rocky and things are hard. Would we remember Christ in His church? So, Father, help us have your way, O Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.